Let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. Now that the busyness of the Christmas season and the new year is over, we are returning to Paul's epistle to the Corinthian congregation. And the passage before us this morning is found in the 7th chapter, where we will be looking at the first 7 verses. Now, we've said before that one of the wonderful benefits of expository preaching is found in the way that we will examine the scriptures at a verse-by-verse, book-by-book pace. And in doing so, there is really no stone left unturned as we approach the Word of God in this way. Whatever God, in His infinite wisdom, inspired the biblical authors to communicate to the church, we then are brought to the very same truths and exposed, therefore, to the whole counsel of God. Sometimes that means we come to the great theological realities about the nature of God, the work of God, the person of Jesus. We are informed about the status, or the nature, I should say, maybe of humanity, the process of salvation, and the future eschaton, all these wonderful great truths in this approach. At the same time, we're also brought into the more personal and the more intimate details of our daily lives, where we are reminded again of God's graciousness and God's provision. As we look to these 7 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that look into the intimate details of our lives is what we find. Now, it's important to remember that this section comes at the tail end of a broader section that began in chapter 5 regarding the purity of the church. That's what Paul has in mind here. This is what he's addressing. We're talking about issues of purity, personal piety and purity as a church and as individuals. That's the major theme of the passage, and the importance of purity is the fuel, driving the engine of Paul's thought. In light of that, some scholars have looked to this section from chapters 5 through chapter 7, and they've referred to it as Paul's holiness code, because of how he addresses personal holiness. All of that is summed up if you look at verse 20 of chapter 6, where Paul writes, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." That's the theme that covers, or the summary that covers, this section from chapters 5 through 7. Sometimes people talk about having a life verse. Have you ever heard that before? Where someone will look at a specific verse and sort of claim that as for themselves or unique to them. I think 1 Corinthians 6:20 should be considered by all of us as a life verse. Since you have been bought by Christ, glorify God in your body. You've been bought with a price. It speaks of our identity as Christians, as well as the imperative of our identity, who we are and how then we should live because of who we are. Well, after addressing the issue of purity in the church on a church-wide level in chapters 5 through 6, when we come to chapter 7, Paul now narrows the focus down to the individual. And beloved, this is where the passage really comes off the page and steps right into our lives in very practical ways. The specific issue that he addresses is the subject of celibacy. Celibacy. And we'll break these 7 verses down into 3 main ideas. Number 1, he teaches that celibacy is a good thing for some people. But if one chooses to live a life of celibacy, that can lead to greater temptation. That's the point of verses 1 through 2. Singleness and celibacy should be synonymous. If you are single, then you are celibate. That's synonymous with each other. But there's a cost. And that cost is the exposure to greater temptation. Secondly, while celibacy is required for single people, and this is a good thing, Paul writes, it is wrong for married people. Married people should not be celibate. Paul actually uses commands. He uses strong language. We're going to look at this in verses 3 through 5. But he uses strong commands for married people to make sure that they are coming together sexually on a regular basis. And we'll look at that. Thirdly, some people have been given the gift of singleness or the gift of celibacy, but not everyone. And the idea is that if you have been given this gift, If you've been given the gift of celibacy and you are single, then you should not feel any kind of pressure to marry. In the Corinthian congregation, there was pressure to both be celibate as well as pressure to marry. Sometimes in our culture, we can feel that now. But listen, whatever your friends or family or Facebook tells you, if you are single and you have the gift of celibacy, rejoice in that. That's a wonderful thing. Do not feel any pressure whatsoever to be married. Those are the three things that we're going to cover under the larger banner of the importance of purity in the church. All right, with that being said, let's look at the text together. Starting in verse 1, Paul writes, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." These are the words of God. Well, as we consider the historical context behind this passage, why Paul would address this issue, and why even the Corinthians would write a letter to Paul asking him about this issue, we're reminded again of what we've said before about the city of Corinth. If there was one city whose reputation for salacious debauchery surpassed all others, it was likely the city of Corinth. This was a city where every kind of sexual deviancy was not just tolerated, it was celebrated and it was endorsed. And that included even forms of pedophilia, especially among those who had the power and prestige to afford it. The name of the city itself had become a verb and was used to describe a deep level of sexual deviancy. If you were to say one has been Corinthianized, then you have just said that that person has descended into a kind of debased sexual perversion and deviancy that it's improper to speak about in polite company. It was common for individuals at this time to have had several dozen, sometimes hundreds, of sexual partners into their middle age years. And it was such a normal part of everyday life in this city that sex was even used in occultic religious worship practices because of the passion and because of the ecstasy involved. Some people think our culture is bad, and I don't dispute that. I don't dispute that when you look at the trajectory of where our culture has been versus where it is now, that is a downward moral trajectory. No one would dispute that. But imagine trying to live with biblical ideals of decency and morality in this environment. This is what was facing the Apostle Paul in this very new, early church in Corinth. This background is why Paul writes in chapter 6, verse 9, he's describing the church and he says of them that they used to be fornicators, that's sex outside of marriage. They were idolaters, referring to sexual acts in worship services. They were adulterers. They were effeminate and homosexuals. And he says of them, "And such were some of you." This is the background that the church came out of. They were inundated with sexual perversion everywhere. And it wasn't just a taboo thing at all. It was accepted. It was normalized. So he writes this because he knows them. He spent 18 months founding this church. He knows their background. He knows them. Well, if that weren't bad enough, adding to the confusion for the Corinthians were the Roman laws and customs regarding marriage. You might find this interesting. It resulted in four different types of marriage. The lowest level of marriage was slave marriage. It's basically an agreement by a slave owner to allow two slaves to live together. The word actually in Latin means tent companionship. It wasn't a permanent situation, and slave owners had every right to change the circumstances. They could, if one got married, if two slaves got married in this sort of tent companionship agreement, an owner at any time could divorce them. He could sell one or both of them. He could even change partners out. The owner had complete control over this level of marriage. Well, beloved, one of the dilemmas for the early church is that most of the Christians were slaves. Most of them had been involved in some kind of relationship like this. And they're asking questions, well, what do we do now? I mean, where's our loyalty at now? How do we live with moral decency and decency in our marriages now when we've had several different partners and some of them are still with us and others have moved on? And you can imagine the confusion on what to do. The second type of marriage was called usus, U-S-U-S. And this is what we would understand to be a kind of common law marriage, where a couple would live together and then after a year's time, they would be considered married. There wasn't an official ceremony or anything like that, but when it came to issues of inheritance or children, property rights, things like this, who you were married to really mattered. And so if a couple had lived together for over a year, then they were considered to be married under this common law type of marriage. Third type was basically an arranged marriage where a father would, well, sell his daughter off or arrange for her to be married. Often this was the case for the father trying to provide a financial protection for his daughter. Traces of this still exist today in many countries where the father or the family, especially the father, have all the say when it comes to who their daughters will marry. Sometimes this happened when the fathers needed to pay off debt. They would sell off a daughter into marriage. Most of the time, though, it was really meant to ensure that wealth and power and influence remained within certain families. But this was another form of marriage that the Corinthians were exposed to. The final form, or the highest level of marriage, before I get into that, I think an interesting side note to this arranged marriage is that we just finished the Christmas of, or the season of Christmas. The real Saint Nicholas lived in the 4th century, 300s, and he was known for giving away large amounts of gift. He was a single guy, and his parents were very wealthy, and he inherited their wealth. And he was known for even sending off cargo ships full of gifts to impoverished areas and children especially. One of the things that he was known for, actually, was giving large dowries to young girls who were poor to help them in their chances of being married. He had a heart for young women to be married, and so he would give them dowries to help them in their chances of marriage. I didn't know that until this week, and I thought that was pretty cool of old Saint Nick. I also found out that he had confronted a man who denied the deity of Christ and punched him in the face. But that's a different story. And I just thought, that's not the jolly old Santa Claus. That's my kind of... The fourth kind of marriage was the highest kind of marriage, and this was reserved for Roman citizens. This was reserved for high nobility, higher classes of society. You may or may not know this, but the wedding ceremony that I and that probably most, if not all of you, went through is almost identical to the Roman wedding ceremony. It certainly didn't come from the Hebrews, who had a 7-day long celebration and feast and everything else. It's actually a pagan Roman ceremony that most of us, probably all of us, had. What do I mean by that? Well, the original ceremony involved participation by both families in the arrangement of the wedding. There was a maid of honor chosen to accompany the bride. There was a best man chosen to accompany the groom. The couple would hold hands and they would exchange vows to one another. The bride would wear a veil until there came a time where the veil would be lifted and she would then kiss her groom. The couple would exchange rings. This is where this came from, actually. And in the Roman medical field, as they examined bodies, they found that there is a nerve that goes from your ring finger directly to your heart. That's all Roman. And so they decided, we're going to put a ring as a token of our love on that finger because it's directly connected to the heart. There was a bridal bouquet that the bride would have. And after the ceremony, there was even a reception with a wedding cake and a honeymoon to follow. Sound familiar? All of us, most of us probably, maybe all of us have been, those who are married, have been married with a pagan, Roman, Gentile ceremony. Congratulations. That's where it comes from. Well, along with all the similarities that we have shared, and not just the ceremony, but along with all the similarities that we share with this culture as a sex-dominated culture, sexually immoral in every way, like us, they also had a very high divorce rate. It was more common in the lower kinds of marriage, especially since concubinage was allowed. But it wasn't impossible for men and women to have been married upwards of 20 or 30 times or more. Right? This is the setting that the church is in. I mean, this is what Paul is writing to when he's trying to communicate God's standards for marital holiness. I mean, where do you even begin? It's difficult. The problems that they all were under and being influenced by were exasperated as well because of how worldly the church was. How worldly the Corinthian congregation was. The early church had members who had lived together. There were some members that were still living together. There were members that were involved in all four different marriage arrangements, as well as some who had multiple marriages and multiple divorces. Right? And so the question now is, well, my goodness, what do we do? Where do we go from here? Now what do we do? I mean, should we stay together? Should we find someone we were formerly married to? What are the questions involving being married to unbelieving people? On and on and on. It's such a convoluted situation that while some members of the church were finding ways to indulge in sexual immorality, and we looked at that in chapters 5 and 6, for others, the pendulum swung all the way to the other side where they said, it's so confusing, it's so terrible, I have no idea what to do, I'm not going to touch anyone. Even if I'm married, I'm not going to touch anyone. And they looked over at their wives and they said, just forget it, lady. We're not getting involved. It's too confusing. It's too convoluted. And it was probably the men leading this because that's who Paul addresses. That's the situation. Well, all of that brings us to verse 1, where Paul is now responding to a letter that he received from the Corinthians, where the idea of complete celibacy, even among those who were married, was being suggested by people in the church. Now, on the one hand, there were some who said, all things are lawful for me. The food is for the body for food. This is a natural function. We can do this. It's not a problem. God is going to destroy the body anyways. And they were indulging in that regard. And then there were others, as I said, who said that we are just not going to do anything anymore to anyone at any time. And Paul wrote, and the Corinthians wrote to Paul and said, is this the right view? And he says that in verse 1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, little textual issue here. This may be a quote from the letter he received. He may be quoting them, or he might be summarizing what they have said. Basically, it's the same thing. The idea is, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. This was true, they were saying, even for those who were married. And we're talking about sexual intimacy. There's no doubt about that. The phrase, to touch a woman, that's just a euphemism for sexual relationship. It means to have a sexual relationship. And there are several passages in the Old Testament that identify that. In Genesis 20, in Ruth chapter 2, even in Proverbs chapter 6, where touching a woman refers to adultery. This is the issue they're addressing. Some scholars believe that the group in Corinth, as I said, were advocating celibacy in marriage. They were also advocating divorce from unbelieving spouses, where they would, someone, one of the spouses would come to Christ, and they felt that there was some kind of impurity or spiritual impurity that now the marriage was contaminated, and so they were saying, just get rid of them, just divorce them. And Paul will address that. And then also they were requiring that if you were single, even if you had been married but were a widow or something like that, if you were single, you have to stay single. You can't marry anymore. It's so bad, you can't marry. That's what they're arguing for. We say, why would they go to such an extreme, even among those who were married? Part of the answer is because this got to the point where they considered all forms of sex or sexuality to be sin. This is probably influenced by the notion of dualism. Have you heard that before? Dualism, it's the Greek idea or philosophy that everything is separated into the two categories of physical and spiritual. Everything that is in the physical realm is tainted or touched or inherently evil. Everything that's in the spiritual realm is pure and undefiled because it can't be touched by that which is physical. And so, as a result, this would later lead into Gnosticism, but as a result of this view of dualism, they came to think that, well, any kind of sexual activity is just wrong. It's just sinful, and they were looking around their culture, and they were saying, obviously, this act leads to all kinds of debauchery. I mean, just look around at what's happening. Obviously, this thing is wrong. That's probably part of the reason that they had these views. So, I mean, when you combine that influence with the rampant kind of obvious sexual sin that was perpetrated by the entire culture around them, and then a lot of the Christians in the church came from a Jewish background, and they were Jews, and that had a high regard for and a high emphasis on moral purity, including sexual purity, to the degree that if you were a homosexual or caught in adultery, you were either banished or sentenced to death. When you combine all of that together, well, there was just a lot of pressure to be celibate. I mean, who wants to get into the mix and risk contaminating yourself? I mean, it had the effect as well of making them feel extra spiritual. You ever been around someone who is extra spiritual? You know who I'm talking about, too. You come around someone and they're just high and lofty and lifted up. They kind of look down at you from the tip of their nose. They've got half a book of the Bible memorized, and well, in this culture, being celibate put you in that place. You were extra spiritual. And the Corinthians loved to be extra spiritual, didn't they? We looked at that, and Paul addresses that in chapter 1. They loved to be extra spiritual. Well, in response, Paul does not disagree with them about the goodness of celibacy. He doesn't correct them. He doesn't say that celibacy is bad. In fact, it's not wrong. It's not wrong, and it's required for single people. I mean, I think that would be obvious. It's required for single people, and if someone has chosen to live a celibate life, that is a good thing, and that will enable them to be more involved in matters of God's kingdom in ways that married people can't be. That's just a reality of life. But that being said, he does not say that celibacy or singleness is the only good condition or that marriage in any way is wrong or inferior to singleness. He says only that singleness, as long as it's celibate, can be good. Marriage is also a good thing. It's also a good thing. God himself said that in Genesis 2:18 when he said that it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. I mean, men needed help even in the perfect state. It's not good that men would be alone. Listen, all people need companionship. I mean, everybody wants somebody to love them. Everybody wants someone to love. All people need companionship, and God ordained putting this desire within us, knowing this would happen. God ordained marriage to be, among other things, the most fulfilling and common means of companionship that we have on this earth. Even your relationship as a parent changes. I mean, your kids grow up and leave the house, and your relationship to them went from being one who raised them and teach them and instill all these things to now you're just a kind of guidance counselor when you're asked. I mean, it just changes. But our marriages don't change. They don't change. So being single is a good thing, but Paul, in verse 2, Paul gives a warning about the temptation that comes with it. The key word to this section, or the key issue that driving this whole thing, is the subject of immorality. Remember, this is part of the bigger topic of purity in the church. But because of immoralities, as we look through what Paul says here, and we're going to be detailed. You can pray for me. We're going to be detailed. Paul says that this is all driven by the issue of immorality. And listen, we have to do everything we can to avoid immorality. Everything we can. And we have to help others avoid immorality in every way that we can. And in a marriage relationship, you have a specific way to help your spouse avoid immorality. And that's what Paul is going to address. So the key word is immoralities. And he says, as a result, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. Paul here is warning about the dangers of fornication. Fornication is sex outside of marriage, sex by someone who is not married. If they were married, then it would be adultery. It's not adultery, that's fornication. So he's warning about this. And he says that any act committed outside of a married relationship is fornication. And so as a result, each man is to have his own wife, each woman to have her own husband. I love the possessive pronouns here. Each man is to have his own wife. There's a unique relationship in the marriage relationship, each woman her own husband. The reality of life is that sexual desire is very strong. It's very strong, and unfulfilled sexual desires can create, listen, tremendous temptation to sexual immorality. And not just the physical act. Remember, even lusting after someone is an act of sin. Even the thoughts. Watching pornography is an act of sin. Reading sexual or romantic type of romance novels where there's acts and pictures portrayed is a type of sin. We're to avoid even those things, not just physically. Even if a person doesn't commit any physical act of sin, unfulfilled sexual desires can create a hurricane of emotion and physical temptations that will lead to sin. Mentally and emotionally, if not physically. This is the danger. You almost get the impression Paul is grabbing them by the shoulders and saying, you're in danger, listen to this. So as a result, he says, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. If you like grammar like I do, then you've researched this like I did and you have found that this is in the imperative. It's not a suggestion. Get married. If you don't have the gift of singleness, get married. Have your own wife, have your own husband. What that means is if you have a desire to be married, if you have a desire to enjoy all the benefits and blessings that come from marriage, including a sexual relationship, then pursue it. It's fine to pursue it. It's a good thing to pursue it. No one is more spiritual for not being married. If you don't have the desire, that's wonderful. If you do, then get married. That's what Paul is saying. It's a good thing to be single. It's a good thing to be married. Related to this, I think there's a couple of reasons, maybe by way of a side note, on what happens in marriage and why marriage is a good thing. Number one, marriage is for children, obviously. God commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth. Having children in Scripture is always seen as a blessing from God, a good thing from God. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full. A quiver held 13 arrows. 13 kids. Blessed is the man who has 13 kids. Yes, God bless him and her. Children are always seen as a blessing. And just in a real practical way, in my opinion, having a loving family around you is the best of life. I mean, it's just the best of life. I've been with people as they're making the transition from this life into the next, wherever that is. And the number one thing that they want around them is just family. It's just loving family. think it's the best of life. And it doesn't matter the opulence of your life or the poverty. I remember when I was an officer, I would get calls to all ranges of households, and I'm telling you, I have met millionaires who were miserable. They didn't know it, but it was their millions that made them miserable. But millionaires who were miserable, and then I would come into families that were extremely humble, and yet they were full of love for each other, and they were living a great life in that love. That's what matters. Marriage is also for the enjoyment of one another. And this is what we're talking about. For the enjoyment, for the physical enjoyment of one another. That's not a bad thing. Even secular marriage counseling recognizes that a healthy sexual relationship in marriage results in a stronger and more fulfilled marriage. I mean, and this is a biblical reality. Proverbs speaks of a man being exhilarated always in his wife. And the book of Song of Solomon that I just read pictures with a wonderful kind of discretion, and I think we need to realize that, but it pictures the beauty and the power and the passion and the love that happens in marriage. Not just physical intimacy, but all of marriage, which is really comes to a head with physical intimacy. But it pictures that permanent pleasure of marital love. The book of Hebrews says that the marriage bed is undefiled. What does that mean? It means that you're free to enjoy and explore intimacy together without any fear of shame. I mean, it's just a giant gift that God has given humanity. And when you're married, he says, just feel free, enjoy. Marriage is for procreation, it's for pleasure. Also, marriage results in companionship. We read the Genesis passage where God created Eve to be a helper for Adam. I made a joke about that he needed help, but it's an idea of companionship. Adam was looking around at all of creation and realized there wasn't anyone for him. The lions had lions, the rhinos had rhinos, the dogs had dogs. Man's just there by himself. He had God, he had intimacy with God, but you understand the picture. There is a kind of loneliness that is resolved in marriage, in companionship. In marriage, one of the key ingredients of a good marriage is companionship and friendship. Just enjoying the other person. That means you have to be enjoyable. No one wants to be married to a pterodactyl. But being enjoyable and enjoying each other in marriage. Being around each other, serving one another, delighting in life in one another. I think marriage is a wonderful description of being a disciple, because you have to deny yourself. You know, say the first 7 years or so of marriage is difficult because all you're really doing is learning how to deny yourself. After that, then things hopefully get better because you've learned those principles, but unless you've been stubborn and you haven't learned those principles and you insist on being selfish. And finally, marriage is a demonstration of the way Jesus loves the church. Marriage is a demonstration to the world of the gospel, the way Jesus loves the church. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5 for just a minute. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Let me just stop there for a minute. You realize what he just said? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That is the highest level of love and sacrifice and commitment that you can have. This is a breathtaking statement. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Christ's love for the church is inexhaustible. And he was willing to do anything and everything at any moment necessary, denying himself for the church. That's what husbands are meant to do. Verse 26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Husbands, listen. You are a sanctifying influence over your wife. You have a responsibility for the sanctification of your wife. You have the responsibility to make sure that your wife has everything she needs so that she can thrive in her godliness and Christ-likeness. It doesn't say that is true for the wife to the husband. But the husband, that is your responsibility. In marriage counseling, I think of this, I use the phrase of a pool man. Maybe that's not the best analogy, but what I mean by that is that we as husbands are constantly testing the waters of our wives on where they're at so that we can make whatever adjustments we need so that they are in the perfect place to thrive in their sanctification. That's our responsibility. Verse 28, so husbands ought to also love their wives as their own bodies. Paul's just pouring it on. We're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. We are to be the sanctifying influence. We're to love them as we love our own bodies. I mean, Paul's just covering every basis here. He who loves his own life or wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Marriage is a demonstration of the way Jesus loves the church. Fifthly, marriage is for sexual purity, and this just comes full circle right into our passage. Marriage is for sexual purity. A sexual relationship in marriage protects each other. Listen, if you withhold this from your spouse, you are putting them in danger. This is what the Word of God says. You are putting them in danger. Marriage is for protection against sexual immorality, and that is God's will, right? This is inspired. It's not just written by the Apostle Paul. God Himself has written this. If you are a married person, then God has given you the responsibility to provide for your spouse in a sexual way as a means of their protection. What length would you go to protect your children? Your children are going to leave. Have the same intensity to protect your spouse from everything. And that's not to mention their right to enjoy marriage and the pleasures of marriage. They have a right to do that, and Paul's going to develop that in verses 3 through 5. Sometimes I've talked with couples where one spouse has withheld themselves, or they've come up with, you know, just a myriad of different reasons on why they're not willing to be intimate with their spouse. And whether they know it or not, or whether they know it and don't care, they are wreaking havoc for their spouse. I listened to a sermon by John MacArthur on this passage this week, and he said that spouses who withhold themselves sexually are in defiance of God and are unwittingly being used as agents of Satan in order to destroy their marriage. And he's exactly right. This is intense. And you say, well, wait a second. I mean, is it really that strong? Is it really that severe? Well, that brings us to our second point. Look at verse 3. This is so straightforward. So straightforward. It almost doesn't even need a comment. But I've got a lot to say about it. So we'll comment on it. Verse 3. Fulfill your duty. Verse 3. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Notice the word duty. I mean, it says what it says. We don't have the ability or the authority to refuse. God holds all marriage to be sacred, and he holds sexual relations between a husband and wife not only to be sacred, but listen, this is obligatory. This is a duty. This is a responsibility. The word means a debt. Pay your debt. Paul makes it clear that physical intimacy within marriage is not just a privilege and a pleasure, it is a responsibility. Husbands and wives have a duty to give sexual satisfaction to each other. There's no distinction here between men and women. It doesn't matter on you know, sex drives and all this stuff, the differences between men and women. Paul doesn't even get into any of that because none of that matters. What he's saying here is that if you are married, you have a responsibility. You have a duty. This is what it says. And you don't have the ability to say no. Based on the language, as I said earlier, this really looks like it was being driven by the men in the church. That's who he addresses first in the passage. He's saying, guys, listen, don't marry a woman. Expect her to take care of the house and take care of all the children and fulfill all of her duties without giving her the blessing and the privilege and the pleasures of marriage. It's not fair to do this. Don't do this. God doesn't want this to happen. Likewise, wives to your husbands. They provide, they protect, don't withhold. It's not fair for them. God does not want that. The present tense usage of the word authority shows that this is an ongoing reality in marriage. It's an ongoing general statement that's always true. Spouses' mutual authority over each other's bodies is continuous. It lasts throughout their marriage. In the normal realms of life, a Christian's body is his own. We are responsible for our actions. We're to take care of it and we're to use it as a gift from God. In the deepest spiritual sense, we belong to God himself. We're owned by him. But in the marital realm, we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to our spouses. I mean, it's just straightforward. One author said, sexual expression within marriage is not an option or an extra. It is certainly not, as it has sometimes been considered, a necessary evil in which spiritual Christians engage only to procreate children. That's why I read from the Song of Solomon passage, because it's a beautiful, discreet, beautiful description of intimacy. Continuing the quote, it is far more than a physical act. God created it to be the expression and experience of love on the deepest human level possible and to be a beautiful and powerful bond between husband and wife. When you come together as husband and wife, you are making a recommitment to your marriage. You are making a recommitment to your spouse's spiritual welfare. It is an act of obedience to God where you recognize that you alone have a ministry to your spouse of spiritual protection, and God is using that for their benefit, for His glory. I know it's a sensitive issue. I know it's a sensitive issue. And I know that even as we were singing, I whispered over to Tammy, pray for me. It's a sensitive issue. She gave me the wise response, says, it's not about you, it's about the Word of God. Thank you. But it is a sensitive issue, and we go through seasons in life. We have challenges. There are things that will interfere with our desires and all of that. I understand all of that. None of that is insurmountable. None of it. None of it. There are situations where there have been horrific sexual abuse in someone's life. They were able to have an enjoyable, pleasurable marriage with their spouse. Why? Because God is a redeeming God. Because God takes the hurts of the past, He turns them into trophies of grace, and He overcomes all of that, and we are made new in Christ. That's how that happens. You are not bound by the things that you have done or the things that have happened to you. You're not bound by previous marriages, by bad experiences. All of that is gone because we are new in Christ. It's a sensitive issue, but before God and before all of you, I want to say, as clearly as God is saying it in this text, that this sexual relationship is beyond an act of marriage. It's beyond that. It's more than that. It's more than that. It's about sin. It's about obedience to God. If you refuse, you're harming your spouse. With as much love and humility and shepherd heart that I can say this, if you refuse, you're harming your spouse. And you're sinning against God. And you are allowing yourself to be used by the enemy to inflict spiritual harm in your family. That's what the text says. The Word of God says what it says, and God intends that marriage would be a permanent for sexual relationships, intends for marriage to be permanent, rather, and for sexual relationships within it to be permanent. His original plan for marriage did not allow for divorce or for celibacy. So crystal clear language, Paul writes, if it weren't clear enough, Paul writes in verse 5, stop depriving one another. Listen, the Corinthians came from they had a ton of baggage. We went over that. They had a ton of baggage. They had a ton of problems, a ton of hurts. Paul knows that. Verse 5, stop depriving one another. Just stop. The grammar here is in the emphatic command. Sexual relations between a husband and a wife are God-ordained and commanded. Well, that brings us to the exception in verse 5, and you should know that this is the only exception Paul gives. To begin with, there are two things that we need to note in place for this exception. Number one, it needs to be a mutual decision. Both agree. Second of all, it's got to be temporary. And the idea here is actually short-lived. A mutual decision that is temporary for a period of time. What's the purpose? Why would Paul do this? Well, this is probably the case because of some kind of crisis in the family, maybe some kind of a tragedy, some kind of urgent prayer need where the couple needed to just get together, take all distractions out of the picture, all drives, all desires, and just focus on prayer. Now, sometimes I think we just don't know how to pray about things, or we don't turn to prayer the way that we should, but Paul expected that we would, and he says, when it comes to prayer, we can make this agreement between spouses that, like fasting, we're just going to withhold for a period of time, commit ourselves to prayer. That's the exception. That's the only exception that he gives. But that's the exception. He did this, I won't cover all the history, but remember at Mount Sinai, God descended to speak to Israel, to speak to Moses, and he said in Exodus 19 that in order to prepare for his coming, the people were to consecrate themselves by washing their clothes and abstaining from sexual intercourse for 3 days. What does it mean? Get rid of all purity and get rid of all distraction. That's what it means. Get rid of any uncleanness in our lives, and then get rid of any distractions as we prepare for the Lord to speak to us. That's the idea. It's not that there's anything wrong with sex, but if you agree to abstain for a short period of time, that's going to enable you to focus more on the issue that you're praying for, knowing that when this period is over, whatever desires you have during that time will be fulfilled. You don't have to wonder. When that time of prayer is over, Paul says, come back together quickly, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. When the time of concentrated prayer is over, normal desires and temptations will return. And depending on how long that has been, they'll often return with greater intensity. You know, it's a reality that when you have, you know what I mean by mountaintop experience, some kind of a spiritual experience that really brings you into a kind of communion and trust and relationship with God that's just not a normal part of your life. It's very often the case that when you experience something like this, the next day when it's over, the temptations are strong for sin. It's like Satan's way of trying to bring you back down or to ruin or the moment or the event that you've had. And so Paul says, listen, pray, but then come together again quickly so that these things won't overtake you. Verses 6 and 7, I'll try to finish with this. Come to our third point, and that is that some people have been given the gift of singleness, celibacy. Again, they're synonymous, but not everyone. Listen, if you have the gift of singleness and celibacy, don't feel pressure to marry. Again, don't listen to friends, family, or Facebook. God has said, don't feel pressure to marry. It's a good thing, and it will enable you to serve the Lord in ways married people can't. I mean, you don't have to worry about kids and everything else. So serve the Lord. But if you don't have that, and it's a gift from the Lord, I should say, if you do have that, and so you can rejoice in that. Now in verse 6, there's a little bit of a translation issue, and it has to do with the word concession. Sometimes people look at this and say, well, wait a second, is Paul, in verses 1 through 5, is he just kind of giving his opinion that's not really from God? And now he's, what's going on here? Well, the word for concession, it means to think the same thing as someone. It means to have a joint opinion, a common mind or understanding. It can mean awareness, right? When he says, but this I say, everything he's just said, right, that refers to what he said about marriage. What he's saying is that he was aware of the privileges and responsibilities of marriage. He's also aware of the goodness of being single and celibate, and his commands to get married were not a command for everyone if you have the gift of singleness. Okay, that's what he's saying. I have an awareness, and I wish everyone was like I am. I have an awareness that some people have this gift, and so not everyone has to get married, even though that's the normal expectation of life. Not everyone has to get married. Marriage was instituted by God as the norm for men and women relationships. It's a great blessing to mankind. That's why it's under attack from the enemy. From the enemy, it's under attack. That's why it's a great blessing from the Lord. But it's not required. It's not required if you have the gift of singleness. In one sense, Paul wished that everyone could be even as I myself am, but he did not expect everyone to be married. And if you're married, then he did not expect, and even the opposite, that you would be celibate. And we've Paul is just crystal clear on that. Both Jesus and Paul make it clear that the celibate single life is not required by God for all believers, but those who rather have the gift. Well, as we close our time looking at this passage, I want to end this really with the reminder on God's provision, that God provides for us in all areas of life. And if you... I don't know what your background is. Some of us have backgrounds that have shameful events in them, things like that. I don't know what your background is. But God has said, even in the intimate areas of our lives, that there is provision, there is blessing when we walk faithfully with Him. This week, as I poured over this text and research and commentary, everything that goes into a sermon preparation, I asked the question, of all the areas of married life and life, why this area? And the answer is because this represents the gospel. We looked at that in Ephesians 5. This represents the gospel. This is what the gospel looks like for Christians. The marriage relationship, the intimacy that we have. Did you know that the physical intimacy found in marriage is only a shadow and a foretaste of the spiritual and emotional intimacy found in the Lord Jesus Christ? That He has with the church? What we enjoy in marriage is just a whisper of the intimacy found between Jesus and the church. We're called His bride. That's one of the great joys of the gospel. One of the wonders of the gospel. That's why this is so important. You know, I was working 82nd Avenue, and that's a high vice area. You know what I mean by that? Lots of prostitution. Lots of prostitution, sex-related crimes. And I'm working 82nd Avenue, and I see this girl, and she's a working girl, and she's young, and I always had a burden for them because... No little girl at 7 years old looks to her future and thinks, what am I going to be when I grow up, and thinks a prostitute. Never does that happen. If anyone says that it's not slavery, they just don't have any idea what they're talking about. So I see this girl. So I turn around to go and talk to her. I get out of the car, and she knows, she sees I'm a cop, and she's been through this routine before. So she just right away starts pulling her ID out of her purse because she knows. I say, no, I don't want to see your ID. She says, what? I don't want to see your ID. In fact, hold on a second. I go to the back of the car, I open the trunk, pull out my lunch. I bring my lunch up. Why do I do that? Because I know that their pimps don't let them eat because hunger is a motivating factor to work. So I offer my lunch. Are you hungry? I know she's hungry. She's starving. She looks at me. Okay. And so she does, and she enjoys the lunch. Afterwards, I told her, I said, I know things are hard for you. I work these streets as well. But I'd like to share something with you. I'd like to tell you about the gospel, about the Lord Jesus Christ. She probably felt obligated because I just gave her my lunch, so she said, fine. So I start talking to her about forgiveness and about redemption and about atonement and about all these wonderful, great realities that we know and love and embrace and we read about, and it's, yep, got it, yep, okay. She's heard it before. There's groups that go down there that try to minister to them. She's heard it all before. You know what the problem is? Nobody wants to be forgiven for something they're being forced to do. They don't want forgiveness. They want protection. And I realize I'm not connecting with her and that all these things are just going by. And I'm praying in that moment, God, how can I communicate with her the great truth of the gospel? And then I say, you know, we'll put all that aside. You want to know one of the best things about the gospel is? What's that? So when you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, when you've repented from sin, when you've turned to Him, Christ comes, God comes and washes you clean and makes you pure before Him. What? That's right. Makes you pure. If there was anything she would never be again, it was pure. Said He makes you pure. Now she's listening. I'm speaking her language. I'm speaking to her heart. And I said, not only does He make you pure, but God comes down, takes you out of your life, and then presents you to His Son as a pure and spotless bride. If there was anything she knew she would never be, but always wanted to be, it was a bride. Like all little girls. That began the conversation that led to her and I praying that she would receive the gospel. When it was all said and done, she said, I have a question for you. Go ahead. She says, I'm on my way to get an abortion, but I don't know if I want to. You have any ideas? Yes. There was a pregnancy resource center right around the corner. Then I knew what that interaction was about. It was saving two lives, spiritual life and the life of that child. Later on in the evening, I called Pregnancy Resource Center and asked if she'd come by. They can't tell you because it's a medical place. They can't tell you. But I said, listen, I explained the interaction and everything that happened, and I don't know if you're a Christian or not, but I've just been praying for her, and the gal kind of whispered over the phone, and she said, well, can't tell you any information, but you can have confidence that the Lord took care of her. I said, I'll take it. I'll take that. Beloved, that's what we have in the gospel, is that we have that intimacy with Christ. And in marriage, when we experience intimacy with one another, we are bringing honor and glory to Christ as a demonstration of the intimacy of the gospel. That is the wonder and joy of our relationship with Christ. Let's pray together. Father, what a tremendous passage. What a tremendous reality that the intimacy of marriage is just a foretaste of the intimacy that we have with You in Christ. Father, we love to be the church, to be the bride of Christ. And we ask that in Your sovereign, providential glory and will, that You would allow us and cause us to exhibit and to show the gospel in our marriages. I pray for the marriages in this congregation that for those that are struggling, for those that struggle with intimacy, for those that struggle with communication or trust, God, that you would break down all the barriers. That you would bring in reconciliation and redemption and rejoicing in one another, that the marriages of this church would be a sign of the joy we have in the gospel of your beloved Son, and that we could worship Christ through the way we love our spouses. Father, would you do this work among us? And we thank you that we can make this request because of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.